Let's worship the Lord now with reading from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. Ecclesiastes 8, and we want to read beginning at verse 9. All this have I seen, and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked, and again there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God giveth him under the sun. When I applied mine heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We have been pursuing the book of Ecclesiastes for some 22 weeks now. And we come to these verses. We hope to cover this whole section that we've just read. And there is a common thread throughout this section of the book. And that common thread is the importance of keeping an eternal perspective on all things, on all of life. In fact, that's the message of Ecclesiastes altogether. That's really the message of Scripture altogether, is keep an eternal perspective. We need a perspective that comes from above the sun so that we might rightly understand what God is doing under the sun. Without the above the sun perspective, what goes on under the sun will just be frustrating, disappointing. It will drive us to despair, and it will make us cry out, vanity, emptiness, nothingness. Our spirits will be vexed, troubled, perplexed. We need this divine perspective that only God's Word gives us. Now, I want to make sure that you get a copy of the bulletin, because on the back of the bulletin, I have reissued the outline of the book of Ecclesiastes with some revision from the original outline from 22 weeks ago. I realize that there's some detail that needed to be included that was not given in that more general outline. And I hope that this version before you is the final version. We have taken, and of course this is not original with me, but I gleaned it from the Survey of the Bible by William Hendrickson, taken chapter 12, verse 11 as sort of the key wording for this outline of the book. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. Goads are the problems, nails are the solutions. And we have here in Ecclesiastes this great back and forth, many times over, as that outline shows. The problem and the answer. The problem and the solution. The goad and the nail. And one of the reasons I wanted to reissue that outline with some improvements is to show that the goad that we ended up with at the end of verse 8 last time really goes on through verse 10. And the nail only begins in verse 11. And even verse 11 is one that might fit into either category depending on how you approach it. But we're going to consider a goad and a nail, and then another goad and another nail here in these verses. That is, a problem and a solution, then a problem and a solution. And the two are very similar. These two really overlap. It's something of a repetition of the same problem. But in verses 9 and 10, again, Solomon says, "All this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt." Now, Solomon was a king over the greatest nation on the earth. He was the wisest of men, and he was the wealthiest of men. He's very interested in the subject of government and earthly authority. Earlier in this very chapter, we saw Solomon telling us that wisdom will make citizens to quietly submit to their rulers. Wisdom will make a good citizen. Even if the ruler is not a good ruler, wisdom will make a citizen to be a good citizen. But now we see Solomon addressing the rulers, and the ruler that he contemplates here in verse 9 seems to be a good ruler. There's nothing negative said against him. Now, Solomon has already a couple of times mentioned oppressive, abusive rulers, and he's conscious of that danger and difficulty and the hardship that is for those who are under them. But he speaks here in verse 9 of a time when a man rules over others to his own hurt. Here's a case where the ruler is evidently a good ruler, but he is unappreciated. He's done his best to be a good public servant. He has the good of his realm at heart. But the public that he serves despises him. Simply being in a position of authority over them makes him an easy target for wicked people in his kingdom who resent any authority over them, authority at any level. And this ruler ends up being hurt. It says, he ends up being treated in an evil way. while it is true there are some rulers who oppress those under them, here's a case of a good ruler who ends up being the oppressed one, who ends up being hurt simply because he's in a position of authority. He becomes the oppressed. He becomes the sufferer. Is it not true that oftentimes authorities are more to be pitied than to be envied? I wouldn't trade places with any of them. I'm happy to be where I am and to do what I do, what God has given me to do. He does give some to be in authority, of course. That's His appointment. But I do not envy that appointment. And our culture that tries to make celebrities out of our government officials and tries to make people thereby envy those who hold office ought to show what a difficult thing it is to be in a position of authority like that. They ought to be pitied. They ought to be prayed for, truly. Now, in verse 10, here's the contrast. And so I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Yes, here's some of the problems of life. Here's in verse 9 is a good ruler who becomes hurt. And verse 10 is just the opposite. Here is a man who is a wicked ruler, and he's honored. This is the problem, one of the problems that Solomon considers here in the book of Ecclesiastes. We might summarize it this way. Some good rulers suffer, while some bad ones are honored. Here is one, he's called wicked, and it says he had come and gone from the place of the holy. That is to say, he was sitting on a throne, or he was sitting on a seat of judgment, which is a holy place, a place ordained of God. He occupies a place appointed by God. He sits in the seat of God, as it were, on this earth, over others. But he's an evil ruler. And he's one who oppresses those who are under him. He serves only himself. And what becomes of this character? Well, under the sun, as far as this life is concerned, he comes and he goes. He lives and he dies. And it says he's forgotten in the city where he had so done. That is, his true character and his true way of governing is forgotten. And when he's died, when he's buried, he is hailed as a hero and as a great man. His wickedness is forgotten. All of his sin is forgotten. Maybe it's covered up by revisionist historians. And he gets a great funeral. And flags are lowered to half staff. And the religious establishment rolls on to the stage and says, "Oh, he was a great man." And a large monument is erected in his memory. And yet those who know the truth know that he was a wicked ruler. He was a communist. He was a troublemaker. But he's hailed as a hero. How frustrating. How unfair. Vanity. This is vanity, Solomon says. Yes, it is. What is the answer? What is the solution? Well, it begins, seems to me, in verse 11. Here's an explanation as to why these things occur. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before Him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Notice especially here in verses 12 and 13, the dividing line between people on this earth under the sun is whether they fear God or whether they do not. All these other distinctions are superficial. This is the profound one that stands for eternity, that lasts forever. Fearing God, honoring God, being absorbed with the adoration of God, revering God. This is the great distinguishing factor among men. Matthew Henry says, God's great quarrel with wicked people is for their not fearing before Him. It's mentioned again and again. Twice in verse 12. Once in verse 13. Henry says, not fearing God is at the bottom of their wickedness and cuts them off from all happiness. Unquote. We read in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3, there's this series of quotations from the Old Testament describing the ungodly on this earth. And you know, their hands are swift to shed blood. Their feet are swift in disobedience. And the last phrase in the list in Romans 3:18 is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the sum total of the whole of a lost man's problem before God. No fear of God. But Solomon assures us here that even though there is injustice on this earth, that there is justice in the end in heaven and in eternity. And there is justice in the end, yes, in hell. And that those who don't fear God, though they may live a long life and do evil again and again, 100 times, and seem to get by with it, they won't get away with it. Those who don't fear God will, in the end, lose. That's the long-term perspective. And those who do fear God, even though they suffer, even though they have trouble and trial in this world, under this sun, they will win in the end. The God-fearers are the winners at last. That is the long-term, eternal perspective that we must keep. We must remember that the final day of judgment has not yet come. And therefore, those who don't fear God persist in their wickedness, and they pretend that they will never have to answer to the judge of all men and angels. They don't believe a judgment day is coming, or they don't want to believe that a judgment day is coming. And as verse 11 says, because the sentence against them is not carried out speedily, therefore, they just march forward in their pursuit of evil. Therefore, their heart is fully set in them to do evil. This principle certainly applies to earthly justice. That's why our laws are supposed to provide for swift justice. Swift justice is some deterrent to crime. But delayed justice gives a person a false sense of security. It gives the perpetrator a false sense of security. That's what Solomon is telling us here in verse 11. But I want to apply this verse especially to God's justice and to heavenly and eternal justice. Let Ecclesiastes 8:11 be etched in your memory with a pin of iron and the point of a diamond. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Let me point out four important truths that we find in this verse. First, there is a sentence to be executed against evil works. That is to say, there is a judge who passes a sentence and who will carry out that sentence. And that judge, my friend, is the true and living God. And though His justice operates at a slower pace than we might expect, it does operate. And it will operate. Make no mistake about that. But that brings us to the second point, and that is that God, from our perspective, is not in a hurry to execute His sentence. God is long-suffering and patient. We read there in 2 Peter chapter 3 earlier that 1,000 years is like a day to God. He doesn't get in a hurry. He's got all the time He needs. He created time in the first place. It's all His. Thirdly, there is a reason why God as judge does not execute the sentence against an evil work speedily. And the reason is so that we might repent of our evil works against Him. The reason for God's patience and long-suffering is, in the words of Revelation 2, to give space to repent. Or in the words of Isaiah chapter 30, the Lord waits that He may be gracious unto you. Why does God delay the carrying out of the sentence against evil? It is so that He might show grace and mercy. It is so that we might turn from our sins and be reconciled to Him before it's too late. If God carried out the sentence immediately, none of us would be here today. We would already be in the fire of hell. But God is patient. It's a marvelous and precious truth. It is a life-saving, life-changing truth. And we look at God's dealings with the world as a whole, and if we were on the throne in heaven, we would have already carried out the sentence against all evildoers. But God waits. He exercises what we might think of as self-restraint in the face of so much evil and evil works. And the reason is to give you an opportunity to repent of your sin and to flee to Christ and to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. To know the pardon of your sins put away by Christ in His death on the cross, and to know the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to your account as you believe on Him, that perfection which He accomplished in His life, to be credited to you in the bank of heaven. Oh, my friend, today is your opportunity. God is patient with you. He's let you live to this day. He hasn't called your sins or called you to account for your sins yet. And He gives you this opportunity to come to Christ and to find pardon and peace with God. Don't lose this day. Don't waste your opportunity. But the fourth principle from this verse is that in our natural, foolish thinking, apart from God's grace working in us, we misconstrue God's patience and long-suffering. And we convince ourselves that God doesn't know, He's ignorant, or God doesn't care, He's indifferent, or God really approves of my sin. If He didn't, He would have done something about it already. And thus, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. People become hardened in their sin because of God's patience and long-suffering toward them. That which ought to lead them to repentance leads them to hardness of heart. The apostle says exactly this in Romans chapter 2, that the goodness of God leads to repentance. That is, the patience and long suffering of God ought to lead to repentance. But instead, what is the reality? The reality is that man in sin abuses God's patience and long suffering, takes it as a blank check to proceed in that path of rebellion, and in so doing, only adds insult to injury against God, adds to the list, makes the list longer and longer of crimes and indictments against His account. In the words of Romans 2:5, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What a dreadful treasure to amass. You know, people treasure up silver and gold and earthly treasures and so on. That is what a sinner does with his sins. He treasures them up. He adds to the stockpile for which he will have to give answer someday. And the time and opportunity that God gives him to repent, he uses instead to sin more. And this process starts out slowly, and it proceeds and gains speed and momentum. Mr. Wardlaw describes it eloquently. Listen to him. At first, it may be they commit sin with a timid heart and a trembling hand. They hesitate long, but at length, though with irresolute tremor, it is done. No harm comes to them. No indications of the anger of heaven follow the deed. They feel themselves safe. And having tasted of the sin, it is sweet, and they desire it again. It is done again, still with scruple and shrinking, but with less than before. The third time, their apprehensions are still weaker, and they learn with less and less remorse to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, to stand in the way of sinners, and to sit in the seat of the scornful. Finding that they are not struck dead on the spot, that sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, they begin to suspect whether God be actually privy to their words and deeds. To say in their hearts to themselves and with flattering lips to one another, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. They doubt of providence, or they flatter themselves that surely the supreme ruler, if he exists at all and takes any notice of the affairs of men, cannot be such an enemy to sin as he has been represented, and that he will be very merciful and lenient to the frailties of his erring creatures. For how, say they, are we to know what he means to do in the future, if not by what he does now? He will not be strict to mark iniquity. He is good, and goodness shall at last carry the day. Thus they gradually cast off restraint, contemn God, and say, he will not require it. This is a fearful process. But there is reason to believe it is not an uncommon process. Wicked men are, in reference to judgment to come, like Pharaoh of old, who persisted in hardening his heart against God when he saw that there was respite. When he saw that God gave him some breathing room, as it were. Well, Mr. Wardlaw said it very well. I want to urge you, friend, not to misinterpret God's delay of judgment. Do not misinterpret God's disposition by his slow response to your sin. Unless you turn from your sin, you will face the fullness of his wrath. He has served us notice. Let us not abuse the day of grace. Matthew Henry says, though the sentence be not executed speedily, it will be executed more severely at last. And isn't that what God tells us in Psalm 50? He says to the wicked, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. God hasn't forgotten. God is keeping track. And he will bring up every sin on the judgment day. Just because judgment hasn't come yet doesn't mean it's not coming. And so, my dear friend, I urge you to flee from the wrath to come. Find grace in Christ while it may be found. Why do you insist on being an enemy to your own soul? Why do you insist on destroying yourself and provoking God to be angry with you? Fear God. Now let us look at the second problem set forth in verse 14. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. This is virtually a repetition of what we saw in verses 9 and 10. Here, only this time, it's not so much with reference to rulers and those in authority. It's just men in general. There are those who do good but are not rewarded, and those who do evil and are not punished. There's injustice under the sun, on the earth, upon the earth. There's inequality. And this frustrates those who do not know the Lord and do not fear Him. And they throw up their hands and they say, what's the use? What's the use of trying to do good and trying to do what's right and to try to be a good person? It's all vain. It's all for nothing. It's all a waste. God's mysterious providences lead ignorant men to stumble. But the solution given to us here in verses 15 through 17 shows us that believers in God and those that fear God must be faithful to Him and continue serving Him, enjoying whatever measure of blessing He gives while He gives it, and, as Thomas Scott says, to leave it to God to clear up all the difficulties in His own time. Yes, outward circumstances do not always accurately reflect a person's inward character. There is inequality and injustice on this earth. But God is in control even of that. And that's what Solomon says in so many words, especially in verses 16 and 17. But let me first say something about verse 15 here. Verse 15 is one of these verses that may be taken in more than one way, but I take it as the words of godly wisdom, words of a believer, mainly because of what we have seen already earlier in the book. What he says is, I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. Now, if that was all that he said, we might put a rather negative view on this verse and say, this is part of the problem. This is not part of the solution. But it's the last part of the verse that makes me think this is more of the solution, because it is with a consciousness of God and a fear of God that he says this. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. This is a God-focused perspective. And so the mirth and the eating and the drinking and the merriment that he mentions here is not of a sinful nature. It is not idolatrous and inordinate. But it is received from God with thankfulness, used in moderation, and for the glory of God. And this, I say, is what we have seen already in the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn back, if you would, just a moment to chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. It's a vanity to those who don't fear God, but to those who fear God, this is God's dealing. He says the same thing in chapter 3, verse 12. I know there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. He says the same thing again in chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. And he says at the end of verse 19, this is the gift of God, and so on. And so I take chapter 8, verse 15 in this same light. that though there is injustice on this earth, let those who fear God rejoice in whatever measure of good things, whatever measure of comfort that He gives us in this life. And if His providence takes these comforts and these enjoyments away, then we'll still fear God and love and worship Him. Believers ought not to be known for an inability to enjoy life. There's nothing saintly about being always miserable and complaining about all the evil that is around us in this world. Yes, there's plenty of evil. There's no denying that. But let believers and those that fear God be known for their joy, contentment, cheerfulness, their ability to enjoy even the smallest blessings that God gives under the sun, like a church dinner. We can enjoy it. Listen, a believer in God ought to enjoy his food more than any unbeliever, because we know who it came from, and we understand the purpose of the life that that food prolongs in this physical body. But now, hastening on, Solomon says in these closing verses, and really the nail continues on into verse 1 of chapter 9, but we'll close here with verse 17 of chapter 8. When I applied, he says, verse 16, mine heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth. For also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. What is Solomon concluding here? He says, I've carefully studied everything. I spent years in this diligent pursuit of every earthly endeavor, everything under the sun, every work. There's an endless variety. And he said, there are those that deny themselves sleep. They're so busy, they're so eager, they're so ambitious, or perhaps anxious, they don't sleep. Maybe that's Solomon himself. Maybe his pursuit, his search after the purpose and the wisdom of things brought him sleeplessness. Whatever the case, he says, here's what I've learned. This is all God's work. God is at work. Yes, man is busy and he has a million different pursuits. But in it all, God is at work. God is in control. And we are not able to comprehend all that God is up to on this earth. Mankind cannot rise to the level of comprehending fully the ways of God. His ways are beyond our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. This is what the apostle says in Romans 11. God's ways are past finding out. Solomon learned that, and we need to learn it as well. He said back in chapter 3, no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. There is something about God's works in this world and God's government of this world over every detail that is beyond our comprehension. This comes to the surface, especially in times of tragedy and disaster. And people question God. They say, "Hey, you Christians, you who believe in God, why did God do this? Why did God allow that?" And unfortunately, the answer that many religionists give is the wrong answer, or it's an inadequate answer. You know what the answer is that they give. And they get these talking heads from the religious community on the news and so forth, and their answer is, "The devil did it. It wasn't God. God had nothing to do with this. This was just the devil." The right answer is, as with Job in the Old Testament, it is God's hand in the ultimate sense. It is the hand of Satan only in the immediate sense. But the truth of the matter is, God does not explain everything to us. I have heard Brother Ron Crisp say that so many times over the years that I've kind of adopted it as my own. God does not explain everything to us. He doesn't answer all our questions. He doesn't explain why, always. And He is under no obligation to do so. He doesn't owe us an explanation. We are not the judges who call Him to the witness stand to give an account of Himself. We are the ones whom He shall call to give account of ourselves. Elihu, there in the book of Job, got it right when he said that God giveth not account of any of His matters. And in Deuteronomy 29:29, we read that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But what concerns us are not the secret things, but it's the things that He's revealed. Let us follow what He has revealed and what we do see and know, and what His will is for us according to Scripture. Let us be still and know that He is God. And let us trust His wisdom in His government of this world in all things. Though we cannot explain it, though we cannot understand it, let us trust Him. And so, in conclusion, we learn from this portion of Ecclesiastes to keep a long-term perspective, to keep an eternal view on things, not to be absorbed with the present appearances of things and the present events, but to look at the final certainties. There's so many scriptures that we could bring to bear on this. At your leisure, read Psalm 37, especially the last few verses of that great psalm that speak of the ungodly prospering for a season, spreading himself like a green bay tree. And then he says, "I came back a little bit later and the tree was gone, nothing left." That's what becomes of the wicked, if not in this life, certainly in the life to come. They're destroyed, eternally punished. But mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Let us learn to use our present opportunity. Don't mistake God's patience for a permanent stay of execution. Count that the long-suffering of God is salvation. God is not slack. He will carry out His promise. But He waits to be gracious, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I urge you today to come to repentance. Turn from your sin. Turn to this Savior that God has provided. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I cannot close without just showing you that in some very veiled language, we have the gospel here in Ecclesiastes 8. Just listen to this 14th verse. It's stated as a problem, but I see the gospel here. There be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked, and again there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. Jesus Christ is the just man who received on the cross of Calvary according to the works of wicked men, bore our sins in his own body. And those for whom he died, those who come to repentance and faith in Christ, are the wicked ones unto whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. We are accepted by God the Father in Jesus Christ, adopted as sons into his family, and taken at last to be with him forever. God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel that you must hear. That's the gospel you must believe. That's the Savior you must come to know.